All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. This evening, I wanted to begin in a very special way, and that is on this coming Friday, January 27th. It is what is known as Yom HaShoah, that is International Holocaust Remembrance Day. In the land of Israel, this occurs in the month of Nisan on the 27th day of that month. But the International Day is January 27th, which commemorates the anniversary that the Auschwitz was liberated. And so this Friday, if you can remember to take some time to contemplate the over 6 million souls that perished in the Holocaust and some of the implications of that. In Judaism, it's very common when a family member dies or other occasions of mourning to say a certain prayer known as Kaddish, the mourner's Kaddish. And it's kind of not quite what it sounds like, because the prayer has absolutely nothing to do with mourning, but instead celebrating God's greatness. But it's very traditional prayer that I would like to say this evening. It is not in Hebrew. It is one of the very few parts of the Jewish liturgy that is in Aramaic. And there are a variety of reasons why it was maintained in Aramaic and written in Aramaic that I won't go into this evening. But I did want to begin with that to kind of take some time to remember the Holocaust and those lovely souls that perished in it. So the mourner's Kaddish. Yitkadal ve'yitkadash shmerabba be'alma divira kirute ve'yamlik mauchute ve'kayon kon uv'yomechon uv'chayedechol be'Yisrael Be'agala uvizman kariv v'emru amen. Yehe shemevraba mevarak le'alalam u'alame alamea. Yit barak ve'yit teshbak ve'yit pa'ar ve'yit roman ve'yit nase ve'yit hadar ve'yit ale ve'yit halal. Shmed k'chu b'rachu le'ela min kol b'rkata v'sherata tush b'chata v'nechamata de'amiran be'alma v'emru amen. Yeher shalama rabba min shamaya v'chayim aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'emru amen. Ose shalom ben romav, hu ya'ase shalom aleinu va'al kol Yisrael, v'emru amen. Exalted and hallowed be God's great name in the world that he created according to plan. May God's majesty be revealed in the days of our lifetime and in the life of all of Israel, speedily, imminently, to which we all say amen. Blessed be God's great name to all eternity. Blessed, praised, honored, exalted, extolled, glorified, adored, and lauded be the name of the Holy One. Blessed be he beyond all earthly words and all songs of blessing, praise, and comfort, to which we all say amen. May there be abundant peace from heaven and life for us and for all Israel, to which we all say amen. May the one who creates harmony on high bring peace to us and to all Israel, to which we all say, Amen. We now begin with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav, v'ciuvanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Abba, Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the invitation that your Holy Spirit has sent out to each one of those who are gathered here and that they have accepted that invitation. We pray your blessing upon our time of study as we engage the words of your servant Moshe. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. So this week is what's known as Parashat, or portion, Vayera. Vayera is the Hebrew word, verb, that means to appear, and he appeared. And we'll talk a little bit about that verb later on this evening, because it's often mistranslated, unfortunately, and used in an understandable way, but not always in its fullness. So we'll come back to Vayera later this evening. Covers Genesis chapter 18 through chapter 22. But this evening we're really going to be spending our time in chapter 22. Probably just the first 10 or so verses of chapter 22. And I'll make clear of that, the reason for that as we get going. So that's our text. That's the fourth division of the Torah. Again, Genesis 18 through 22. Our Hebrew lesson this evening comes from Genesis 22, verse 2, where we can read there, Chachna et Bincha. Chachna et Bincha. So let's recite that together. Chachna et Bincha, or Bincha, either one would be acceptable. The first word there, chak, is a second person masculine singular imperative, which means take it, but not in any kind of casual way. This is a command. This would be with exclamation point after it in the English language. And the word in Hebrew, na, really is what is known as an interjection, to kind of represent immediacy. So some translations will put the word now. It doesn't literally mean now. It's really untranslatable, but it gives the sentence a sense of immediacy. So you got the command take, and then you've got that interjection nah. So do it. Do it right now. And then et is untranslatable. All it does is symbolize that the next word after it is the direct object. So it's telling you what you are to take so quickly. And bainka is what you are to take so quickly. Bain, or ben, we learned last week, is the Hebrew word for son. And that ha ending is a pronominal suffix meaning your. So son, your. So take now your son, right? This is the command that Abraham hears from Hashem, that he hears from God. He hears this immediacy. Don't do it next week. Don't do it when you get around to it. But this is of utmost importance. Take now your son. And so that's where we're going to look at this evening as we look at Genesis 22. Because many who are followers of Yeshua understand there is a correlation between Abraham and the binding of Isaac, or Abraham going to take up his son Isaac to sacrifice him, and the shadows, the fractals that that has over Yeshua and his father. But this evening, what I want to do for you is to go deep into Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition that preceded the time of Yeshua's life on earth. How was the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, understood 100 years before Yeshua was born? What was understood by that event? How did they understand that to be even a story about Messiah? Like for Yeshua followers, it's not hard to understand why we would make that connection. I mean, it has all kinds of similarities that we're going to bring out, but we're kind of coming to it after the fact, right? We've got both sets of stories to look at. How was this viewed before there were two sets of stories? Before there was a Yeshua being offered up on a tree? What was this story understood as foreshadowing, or actually even containing within it? That's what I want to explore for you tonight, and with you. And I think in the process, You'll hear some things that you've heard before, and that's good. It's always good to be reminded of truth and what we know is true. But I also dare to say you're going to hear things you've never heard before that make this even a deeper connection than you realized. So let's look at that opening verse, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. There the text reads, Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And Abraham replies, Here I am. Here I am. In Hebrew, here I am is one word. And you might want to write this down. It's hineni. You would spell that in English, H-I-N-E-N-I. Hineni. It's a powerful word that Abraham uses a couple of times here in Genesis 22. But it's also a powerful word that other prophets use. It is the word that is found in the Torah and in the scriptures for when a call has been placed upon your life by God and you recognize that fact. This is the response. Hineni. And so very early on, when I began studying under the rabbis, they would teach me that in the morning to settle my mind before prayer, to close my eyes and just go, Hineni, 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 declaring, here I am. Here I am, God. Here I am, God, at the start of this day, ready to hear your voice, ready to hear your calling. Hineni, Hineni, Hineni. It's a very calming voice, including when life seems turbulent, to remind yourself God's still with you. God's still speaking to you. God's still in your life. And he's trying to tell you something. And man, you're hearing anything but something from God. It can be a powerful word of God to just say, Hineni, here I am. Now, Genesis 22, this is something that outside of Judaism, people may not be aware of. And that is, there exists within Judaism no other narrative in Scripture that is so often read, recited, prayed over, and memorized as Genesis chapter 22. That is not hyperbole, and I am not exaggerating. That is fact. There is no other portion of Scripture that is read more, recited more, prayed more, memorized more than Genesis 22 within Judaism. This should take on an even more powerful tone when we begin to realize all of the fractals swirling around Genesis 22, all of its messianic shadows, and its many layers of meaning, particularly the meaning of the unique relationship that exists between a father and a son. During the daily prayer services, the morning prayer service, which is known as Shacharit, the morning light, which is what the morning sacrifice was called in the book of Leviticus, Shacharit. In that prayer service, after the initial morning blessings and before the recitation of the laws of sacrifice, devoutly observant Jews recite Genesis 22 every single day, every single morning. They recite Genesis 22. The observant Jewish world also reads and prays over Genesis 22 as the principal reading for the second day of Rosh Hashanah, the new year. It's called, Genesis 22 is called the Akedah, where Akedah means binding. And so as we are going to learn tonight, the Akedah has always meant to the Jewish people a story, because I asked my rabbi, why do we pray Genesis 22 every morning? Why that text? Why that over some other text? And he said, because this text is about the atonement brought to us through the death of an obedient son. And every morning we need to be reminded that our salvation and our status as a covenant people came about through the death of an obedient son. That's pretty powerful to be hearing that from a non-Yeshua following Jewish person. That every morning they want to be reminded that their standing before God is by His grace brought about through the death of an obedient son. Now, if you're asking yourself, Isaac didn't die, we'll get there because your New Testament tells you he did, by the way. It's also about Genesis 22, the bond that exists between a father and his only begotten son. And it tells us what that looks like. So just imagine those concepts, atonement, salvation, status as a covenant people, brought about by the death of an obedient son, and because of a unique bond between a father and his only begotten son. That every morning, that's the first thing you begin to contemplate, that passage. So from our memory work, our Hebrew lesson, take now your son, chakna et benka. Oh, by the way, let me repeat that. Your only son, whom you love. Oh, and if you didn't get it when I said, take your son, your only son, it's Isaac. Hopefully I've led you down the road of thinking Hebraically. Because when we look at this verse, we realize that the Torah never wastes words. That every word is purposely chosen, carefully nuanced, like a masterpiece. Nothing is, useless. Every jot and tittle is important, intentional, fraught with deep meaning. So let's look at some methodology here. Look at that phrase. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, that is to say, at the very least, a very uneconomical sentence. You could have said the facts of that sentence, the pashat of that sentence, a whole lot quicker. Go get Isaac. So why is it phrased that way? Why does it say your son? Don't we already know that Isaac is Abraham's son? Don't we already know that Abraham loves his son? Why repeat the word son in the verse when it's not necessary? And why is the Torah telling us your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac? The Talmud begins to explain this as if it's a dialogue between Abraham and God. And so the Talmud reads like it this way. God said, take your son now. And Abraham replied, I have two sons. And God said, your only son. And we'll look at that phrase, what is only there. Abraham replied, they are both only sons of their mothers. And God said, well, the one you love. And Abraham replied, I love them both. And so God throws up his hands and says, Isaac. In his address to Abraham, God speaks of Isaac only in terms of association to Abraham, emphasizing the father-son relationship. To explain this unique father-son relationship between Abraham and Isaac, the writer to the book of Hebrews uses the Greek term monogenes, which you can probably see where we get our English word monogamy, which means only begotten, is one way to translate that. But outside of the Bible, outside of creeds, when do we ever use the phrase only begotten? I mean, even that itself is a term kind of created to let us know monogenes, and what it's trying to express is a pretty deep concept. God says that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son, Hebrews 11:17. Yochanan, the Apostle John, also applies this same title to Yeshua. He is also called the monogenes, the only begotten of his father. But only begotten does not mean only in the sense of numbers, meaning singular. So it doesn't mean, for instance, Abraham's response, I have two sons. And also, by the way, God has lots of children. Right? So it doesn't mean only in the sense of just one. Only begotten is a title used to describe specifically a unique feature, something unique about an individual. And also to describe the firstborn. But if you pay close attention to Scripture, one thing you will notice about the firstborn, especially the firstborns of God, or the firstborns that God chooses, guess what? They are not. They are not born first. So even firstborn does not necessarily imply the one born first in chronological order. Who was Jacob's firstborn? It wasn't Reuben. He's the first one out of the womb, but he wasn't the firstborn. Who gets the coat that makes all the other brothers crazy? That coat meant he was the monogenes. He was the firstborn. And you'll see it throughout Scripture. The firstborn not being the firstborn, even with Joseph's son Manasseh and Ephraim and the reversal of the hands and many other examples. So it's really trying to describe a chosenness, a divine chosenness, a scandal of particularity. Why? I don't know. But the term used to describe it is this. So it's not about singularity in number, nor first out of the womb. It's about a divine chosen uniqueness. Abraham and Isaac's unique father-son relationship is actually recognized in several of the rabbinic midrashim regarding the story. In fact, in one of those, the scoffer said this, "The child is Sarah's, but not Abraham's. Abraham's too old to sire a son. Surely this is the son of Abimelech." So in response to these scoffers in the Midrash, God makes the face of the child Isaac mirror exactly the image of Abraham. And when they looked at the son Isaac, they actually were creeped out, if you want to put it that way, because they thought they were looking at Abraham, the father. So imagine seeing a little tyke running around, but having the face of a 100-year-old man. A little frightening, wouldn't you say? So God creates this so that no one will doubt, yeah, that's Abraham's son, because that literally is the spitting image of Abraham. So they knew this was truly Abraham's son because he was the very image of his father. And so the Midrash goes on to describe and says this. And again, see if this just sounds familiar. To see and to know one, Abraham or Isaac, was to see and to know the other one. Sound familiar? If you've seen Abraham, you've seen Isaac. And if you've seen Isaac, you've seen Abraham. Yeshua says that the son's deeds also prove one's true paternity. And you'll see that in the story of Isaac. He kind of does many things that his father does, including some of his mistakes, like, oh, that's not my wife, that's my sister, right? He is his father. Even when Isaac goes and starts digging his own wells, that's a deep metaphor in the Torah for Isaac now actually has to make his own way. He can't just live off the laurels of his father. He's got to dig his own wells. But Yeshua says that a son's deeds prove his true paternity. And so Yeshua said, look, when you see the things I've done, as Nicodemus would agree, only one with God can do the things you do. So in other words, to see the works of Yeshua was to see the works of God. And therefore Yeshua says in John 14 verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And hopefully you can see another layer of depth there, more than just some kind of claim to divinity. That's really not what that's claiming to be. It's claiming to say, if just like with Abraham and Isaac, that what I do, I'm this chosen, unique one in this world in such a way that when I act, it's God acting. And when I speak, it's God speaking. And when I heal, it's God healing. And that's why he says, if you don't like me and you don't trust me and you don't believe in me, that's okay. Believe in the works. Because you already know no one's doing these things except God, my Father. And so already at the beginning of Genesis 22, we begin to see this description of a father-son bond and what that looks like. Going back to our text in 22, verse 2. Chachna et Benka, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. The messianic shadowings of Isaac's life, particularly in the story of the Akedah, are obvious. Isaac, the promised and sacrificed son, speaks to us of Yeshua. Those who have known Yeshua in every generation have recognized certain parallels. Just a handful to get our brain activated. Isaac is the promised son of the covenant with Abraham. Yeshua is the promised son of the covenant with Abraham. Isaac is born through a miraculous conception. He's a miracle baby boy too. Yeshua is born through a miraculous conception. Isaac is the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise. Yeshua is also the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise. Isaac is offered up for sacrifice on Mount Moriah by his father. And Yeshua is offered up for an offering by his father. And if you stick with me long enough, I'll show you that it was also on Mount Moriah. It wasn't where they take you on the tour bus. Golgotha is not a place in front of a bus stop because the hill kind of looked like a skull to some dude in the 18th century. It is a different place. It's the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is where the red heifer was offered. It's the only place outside of the temple where a sacrifice is allowed to be made. The red heifer, the one who makes the clean unclean so that the unclean can become clean. Mount of Olives is part of Moriah. Isaac does not die but lives. Or as we'll see, maybe Isaac does die and lives. Yeshua dies but also lives. Those are some of the more prominent connections that we can quickly make between the story in Genesis 22 and aspects of Yeshua's life. One surprising disparity between the Christian and Jewish readings of the story is actually the age of Isaac at the time of his binding. In the normal Christian telling of the story, it is assumed that Isaac was a young boy when Abraham went to sacrifice him. Correct? Isn't that the way we learned it in Sunday school? An old Abraham taking a little toddler. Perhaps our children's Bible maybe had someone close to 10 or 11, but clearly a young boy, right? Well, the image of a 10, 12-year-old boy with his bent father struggling up a lonely mountain, that's well cemented in our minds. But that's not the Jewish understanding of Isaac. The Torah does not tell us Isaac's age directly. But if you do the math and you follow the stories and you pay attention to the vocabulary, you can put it together. Isaac is referred to in Hebrew as a na'ar, N-A-A-R, which means a young man, someone out of puberty and out of his teenage years. In Genesis 22:5 and 22:12, he's referred to this na'ar, best understood in Hebrew as an unmarried man, an eligible bachelor, ready for marriage. And so the Jewish tradition, the one Yeshua would have known, puts Isaac at about the age of 37. Some put him at 33. The reasoning is based on the reading of the story. The Torah records Sarah's death in Genesis 23, immediately following Isaac's sacrifice in Genesis 22. Sarah dies at the age of 127. She was 90 at the time Isaac was born. Therefore, if Genesis 22 and 23 do follow in succession, which they may not, but if they do, Isaac would have been around 37 at the time of the Akedah. So now you think about your parallels to Yeshua. All the ones we've mentioned now, but also now what? They're both young, single men in their 30s. So Isaac would have been a young adult at the time of the Akedah, at the time Abraham takes him up there. Abraham would have been well over 100 years old. And so here's another kind of conclusion we draw from this. That's part of the Jewish telling of the story. That's part of what's meditated upon in morning prayer. It would have been impossible for a 110-year-old guy to forcefully bind and sacrifice a young man in the prime of his life. Right? The reading creates another fractal, another connection to Yeshua. Because what it means and how it's always been taught in Judaism is that Isaac knew what was up. Isaac understood what was happening. And he willingly allowed Abraham to bind him and place him on the altar. And there's another powerful connection, right? Remove the image of the helpless young boy being led obliviously to his death. Daddy, Daddy, where are we going? What are we doing? Oh, you'll find out, son. And replace it with the image of a man in his 30s in full control of his faculties, willingly holding up his wrists for his father to bind. It is an image not unlike that of our Messiah, who for the love of his father and for the love of his God consented to be sacrificed. Parallel is uncanny. Both men in the prime of their lives submit to lay down their lives for the sake of the will of God. Had Isaac wanted to resist, he surely could have overpowered his aged father. Had Yeshua wanted to resist, he himself tells us no power on earth could have put him on the cross. When the guards came to arrest him in the garden that night, he says to Shimon Kepha, Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26, 53. Or John's Gospel, John 10, beginning in verse 17. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And so even the age of these men show another connection. Someone willing to offer themselves because of their love to their father. But some more cool stuff is going on here in the text. Satan and the three temptations. And no, we won't be going to Matthew. Genesis 22:3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. In one of the popular Jewish midrashes, it describes Satan as being very much opposed to the binding of Isaac. Again, this is what the apostles knew before they knew Yeshua. This is the stories they learned from their parents. This is the stuff people knew generations before Yeshua. They were taught that Satan opposed the binding of Isaac. Why in the world would they oppose? Why would he oppose the binding of Isaac? In fact, it goes on to say he did all that he could to prevent Abraham from successfully bringing Isaac up to Moriah. As one might expect, Satan's efforts were concentrated into three temptations. Gee, where have we encountered Satan in three temptations before, right? But there was a story about Satan in three temptations, a father and a son who brings salvation through his obedient death, generations before Yeshua was born. Here we can see that Yeshua not only fulfills the written scriptures of the Jewish people, but he fulfills their Masorah, their oral traditions, everything that they expected, not only that was written in the scriptures about them, but that was taught by their sages and handed down by word of mouth from generation to generation. He fulfills those words too. And that's what I want to expose you to, so that you begin to see even how more amazing the life of Yeshua was. Because he's fulfilling even more than you thought. So, as I finish out this section, I really want you to try your best, even if you have to close your eyes. I want you to imagine that you don't know the story of Yeshua at all. In fact, he hasn't even been born yet. You're living in 100 BC. So, you can't have heard the story in any way, shape, or form of Yeshua. You know none of it. But instead, as a child, sitting at the foot of your grandfather on Friday evenings, you knew what I'm about to tell you, and you had heard what I'm about to tell you 100 times. And then, after you have encountered that 100 times, then you encounter the story of Yeshua. It's all about the fractal sparks. So let's get back to this midrash of Satan being opposed to Abraham offering Isaac. Why? In the Midrash, Satan devises 3 temptations. He first disguises himself as a wise old man, and he comes and he challenges Abraham. "Surely you've misunderstood or misinterpreted God's command," the old man says to Abraham. And he warned Abraham that the consequences of such a barbarous act would not only hurt Abraham's reputation with people, but it would crush God's reputation. Who would want to follow your God, a God who tells people to sacrifice their son? But despite such very crafty arguments, even arguments that could be derived from Scripture, Abraham refuses to be dissuaded, and the first temptation is a failure. But undiscouraged, the adversary tries again, and this time he disguises himself as a young man, and he approaches Isaac. In this new guise, he warns Isaac, "Do you know what your crazy father intends to do to you? He's lost his mind. He's insane." Although he tried to convince Isaac to turn back from going to Moriah, Isaac was shaken. "Take not this cup from me, please. Take this cup from me, but not my will." He was shaken. It got to Isaac. Broke him down. But ultimately, he's not dissuaded. He's still resolved to do it. Twice foiled, Satan then tries a different approach. For his third temptation, he disguises himself as a wide river blocking the path to Moriah. Abraham and company attempted to ford the river, but the further they went, the deeper the water went up until it reached up to their necks. They were all terrified. But then Abraham declared, "I know this place. I know the geography of this place. There is no brook or water here. So now surely, Satan, the one who does this to us, be gone. Away from us, Satan. And do so by the command of God." So Abraham literally rebuked Satan by saying, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Be gone from us, for we go by the command of God." Frightened at the rebuke of Abraham, Satan vanishes the place, and it becomes dry ground again. Now, if you were a detective, a theological detective, I think you would see the fingerprints of this story all throughout our Gospels. The 3 temptations of Yeshua are very similar in character. However, this midrash, this tradition of Satan's 3 temptations also pops up at another place in the Gospel as well. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, Yeshua rebukes Satan after Peter tries to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, to Moriah, to be crucified. The circumstances of the Matthew 16 incident are very similar to those of Abraham and his son. Both parties are on their way to the land of Moriah for a sacrifice. Both are determined to accomplish their journey in order to fulfill the will and the purpose of their father. And both are challenged by what is really the voice of reason, Satan. In both stories, the Satan, which also means adversary, the Satan has committed himself to preventing the sacrifice from happening. And in both stories, the response to the temptation is a sound rebuke. It is highly likely that Yeshua was alluding to this legend when he rebukes Peter. If that is the case, we need not infer that Peter was possessed by the master of darkness while he was at Caesarea Philippi. Instead, the implication of Yeshua's words would be at that particular point, where we're at in the fractal, is that Peter is playing the role of the adversary. He's being adverse to the ways of God. And in this fractal version of the Akedah story, he's playing that adversary. Yeshua's rebuke was meant to bring to Peter's mind this legend of Satan attempting to stop Abraham and Isaac from going up to Moriah. Because what story did Peter not have as a reference? His own story, right? Or the story of Yeshua from start to finish. But he did have this midrash. It's a way of saying to Peter, we go by the command of God. And regardless of how we understand it, the midrash paints a stunning correlation between the Akedah and the death and resurrection of our Messiah. Both parties on their way to Jerusalem, both challenged by Satan, both resolve not to allow any adversary from deterring them. But as we'll see why the adversary wanted to stop this thing with Isaac. Because he knew also that this would bring atonement to the people as well. The third day, Genesis 22:4. On the third day, you're good first century Hebraic thinkers. You can't let that pass, right? On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. The fact that the Torah bothers to inform us that the events of the Akedah occur on the third day is highly significant. In Hebraic thought, even again if you were 100 BC and didn't know the third day resurrection story, the phrase the third day would still ring a bell for you. In Hebraic thought, the third day is laden with the expectation of salvation. The third day means the day of salvation. Even before the resurrection of Yeshua, it still meant the day of salvation. Don't believe me? We can go to Hosea. Hosea connects the third day with resurrection, saying, Hosea 6:2, one of Yeshua's favorite verses, by the way, he will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day, so that we may live before him. Rabbi Levi taught that this was said by Hosea in the merit of what Abraham did on the third day. For it says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place. Oh, what's that place? Saw the place from a distance. And we, as readers of the Gospels, of course, are familiar with another famous third day associated with resurrection. But Abraham says to his young men in verse 5 of chapter 22, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. So before sacrificing Isaac, Abraham leaves his two young men, assuring them that both he and Isaac will return to them. So that's an important point in the story. Before he leaves them, he says, you'll see us again, both of us. Now, that's a powerful statement because Abraham knows what he's going to do, right? So why would he say, we will be back, you will see us again? So Abraham was truly convinced that both he and Isaac would return from the mountain. Hebrews 11:19. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That's how Hebrews explains why Abraham said that in that verse. And the two young men serve as witnesses of his faith. Not only was this a statement of Abraham's faith in the resurrection, but it's also a fractal of Yeshua's resurrection and the eyewitnesses of the risen one. The book of Acts is all about establishing the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Abraham is establishing eyewitnesses to what's about to happen between him and his son. But again, in your mind, still go back to 100 BC. You don't know the story. You don't know the Gospels. Genesis 22:6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. The stark and vivid picture is inescapable. Isaac, working his way up Mount Moriah, bent under the burden of the wood for fire. On his back, he carries the wood upon which he is about to be sacrificed. But you're living in 100 BC. And all you know is what's recorded for us in the Midrash Rabbah, where it says this, in the Midrash Rabbah 56:3. Like one who carries his own shoulder the stake upon which he is to be executed, so Isaac carried the wood. Now, what did the Jews call the stake upon which one is to be executed? That's the cross. So Jewish tradition has always taught that Isaac was carrying his own execution stake. That's powerful. That's very powerful. Again, especially if you consider the people of Yeshua's time, again, we're praying Genesis 22 every morning. No other scripture more read and more prayed over and meditated over and memorized than Genesis 22. And one of the things they know about it is Isaac is carrying his own execution stake, his own wooden pole that he's going to die on. Both climb hills on Moriah. Both go by the will of their fathers. Both willingly carry the weight of the wood their fathers have placed upon their shoulders. Genesis 22, verse 6 through 8. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Hineni, hineni, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. So where does Jewish tradition get that Isaac figured out what was happening well before it happened? It's right here in this verse. See, the Hebrew text does not have punctuation. Doesn't have commas or periods or capital letters or quotation marks or indented paragraphs. And where you put punctuation changes a lot of the meaning. If I put a period instead of a comma, I've changed the meaning of something. If I put a hyphen between two words, I've changed how you're going to read that sentence. So let me read to you the way the Jewish people have always read the Hebrew. Where's the lamb? Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. My son." Do you hear it? Not, "Dear boy, my son, God will provide the lamb." But rather, "God will provide the lamb, my son." Do you hear it? That's how the Hebrew reads. Abraham lets him know, "You're it, baby. God will provide the lamb. It's my son." And then it says the two of them walked on together. It repeats that phrase twice. Notice that. Beginning of 6, the ending of 8. Bookends. You're good Hebraic thinkers. You have a set of bookends there. Pay attention to that. It means there was a reality at the start and there's a different reality at the end. They walked on together. Where's the sacrifice? It's you. They walked on together. Isaac, now fully cogent of what's happening, still agrees to go on with his father. There's a special emphasis on the unity of purpose between father and son being expressed here. The Hebrew term being employed is yachdav. Yeah, I got it up there. Yachdav. It's a word expressing unity. It's from the root word echad, which means one, but again, not one in singularity. When we say Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, we're not just saying we have one God and meaning just one singular God. Yes, that's true. I'm not denying the truth of that. But that's actually not what we're confessing in Deuteronomy 6:4 when we say He's Echad. If we wanted just to emphasize that there's only one of them singular, we would have said Yahid, not Echad. Echad means a complex unity. Adam and Eve became Echad, not Yahid. They didn't become one singular individual. They remained separate identities, but yet, in some mystical sense, they were one. This is what's being described of Abraham and Isaac. They have this echad, this mystical, binding, unexplainable unity between them, including after Abraham says, "You, my son, are the lamb." To be yachdav with someone is to be one with them. So the Torah here is underscoring the unity between Abraham and Isaac, the unity between this father and son relationship. So can we say fractal here? The same issue, this issue of oneness between father and son, is a central concern of the Gospel of John. In that gospel, the words of Yeshua remind us again and again of the synonymy of purpose between the Father and the Son. Yeshua, John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Again, that's not about a claim to divinity, and I'm not denying that. I'm just telling you, that's not what Jewish ears hear. He's saying, "I and the Father have the same purpose. What He wills, I will. What He knows, I know." It's deeper than just a statement. He's expressing something much, much richer, much, much more fuller when he says, "The Father and I are one." He's drawing it back to Abraham and Isaac. He's saying, "Even though I know I'm the lamb, I'm walking in step with my Father. Even though I would wish more than anything He take this cup from me, that He let it pass, that He find another way, I'm going to do it." That's what he means by one. Yachda, echad. In Genesis 22:6-8, beginning and ending with that phrase, the two of them walked on together. The Father and the Son is repeated several times. The words of the Father and Son are repeated. Now, Rashi in the Chumash. Chumash is the Torah in Hebrew, the five books of Moses in Hebrew. But in addition to having the text of the Hebrew, underneath it has the commentary of an individual named Rashi, who brings forth the most direct Peshat commentary on the Torah. And Rashi in the Chumash teaches that in this brief conversation, Genesis 22:6-8, Isaac figures out and discerns that he is indeed the intended sacrifice. And then Rashi shows from a grammatical point of view how that's the case. He shows the structure of the Hebrew sentence and demonstrates that on a Peshat level. Our natural expectation is that Isaac's realization should breach the father-son relationship, right? That's what Rashi comments on. If you found out your father was really going to sacrifice you, you might suspect there would be an argument. You might suspect there would be some debate or some just boycotting the mission. Their unity of purpose, though, it should have been shattered. Their yachdad. That's why, again, what Yeshua says is just deeper than a statement. Though I'm not denying the statement. It's deeper than that. In other words, nothing can shatter this oneness. And for that reason, the phrase "the two of them walked on together," Rashi states that before the conversation and then restated after the conversation, is the fact that even Isaac's horrible realization doesn't break his unity with his father. From the Midrash, Genesis Rabbah 56:4, it says this: God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then it goes on to say, you, my son, are the burnt offering. So in the Midrash, it has Abraham repeating it for clarity's sake. But the two of them walk on together. One walks to the slaughter, the other walks to be slaughtered. The entire scene is like a glimpse of the Gospels, thousands of years before the Gospels played out in space and time, that grant us the relationship between God and his unique Son. There we see the unity of will and purpose, the love of the Father-Son relationship, the terrible resolve to perform even the ultimate sacrifice. The Son asks his Father if the cup might be taken from him, which was Yeshua's way of saying in the story, in the fractal, Father, where's the lamb? The Garden of Gethsemane was Yeshua really saying in the fractal, Father, where's the lamb? There's a lamb, right? And those blood, sweat drops were the realization of, you, my son, are the lamb. But in the end, the two of them walk together. Not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22:42. A way to test if you really understand the Torah is if I gave you just the book of Genesis. In fact, if I gave you just Genesis 1 through 11, but since we're in 22, if I just gave you Genesis 1 through 22, would you still follow Yeshua, but not knowing anything else after that? If you know the Torah, your answer is yes, I would. Because it's already happened in the fractal. It's already there. It's all right there. That's why he's the Word made flesh. These words from Genesis 2, what does that look like when it takes on a body and blood and a heart and lungs and hair and eyes? It looks like Yeshua. But the Word's always been. It's eternal. So in reality, this is all you need. If you can come to that conclusion, then you know the Torah. God will see. Genesis 22:8. God will provide, is how it's usually translated. Unfortunately, God will see for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The Hebrew word being translated here in most English Bibles as provide is yireh. And very sadly, you don't know it as yireh, you know it as Jireh. Hebrew don't know no J. It also don't know no W either. It's yireh. Yireh, the reason, I'll tell you why they translated it as provide, and in a legitimate way. Hebrew is a concrete language. It doesn't like abstract things. So it always has to have a concrete meaning. So what they are translating is this. If God sees a need, he provides for it. So God saw a hole there, saw something that needed, and so he provides for it. That's why they're translating it that way. And there's some legitimacy to that. That really should be kind of the commentary in the bottom, not the translation, though, because that becomes a paraphrase. Provide is a paraphrase. It's an accurate paraphrase, You heard me say that, right? It is an accurate paraphrase. You have believed nothing false by believing God provides. Because he does. And this text says he does. But it doesn't say it literally. It's implied. That's why it needs to be commentary, not translation. It literally says, God sees. So how the verse would really read is, God will see for himself the lamb. What does it mean that God will see the lamb? One very ancient opinion explains that when God sees the blood of Isaac, and we'll get to how did he see the blood of Isaac? Didn't it get stopped before? We'll get there. But when God sees the blood of Isaac, his wrath is turned away from the people of Israel. Now again, you're 100 BC. When God sees the blood of Isaac, his wrath is turned away from the people. A connection then is made in the Jewish commentaries between the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, and the Passover sacrifice in Egypt. Whoa. In fact, they teach this happened on Passover, before Passover was Passover. This is why Passover happened on Passover, because this happened before it. In other words, the Exodus Passover wasn't the first Passover. The reason that Passover happened on that date was because of this Passover in Genesis 22 on that date. Listen to the words of the sages. And as you do, hear the shadows of our Messiah. Why does it say God will see? Hashem answers, because I see the blood of the Akedah of Isaac, as it is said. And Abraham called the name of that place Adonai Yireh. The Lord sees. And elsewhere it says, and as he was about to destroy, then the Lord saw and changed his mind. What did he see? He still saw then the blood of the Akedah. In other words, later on in the history of the people, when God was ready to wipe them out, the reason he didn't was because he saw once again the blood of that son, and his wrath was once again turned away. All because it said, God will see for himself the lamb. In other words, literally, God sees the lamb. That's why I want to keep the translation, see. How powerful is that? In our own lives, when we blunder, when we mess up, God sees the lamb. God sees the lamb, and when he sees the lamb, his wrath is averted. This explanation presents the sacrifice of Isaac as a propitiation that averts God's judgment. That's why they pray it every morning. They want God to see the lamb every morning. Instead of seeing them, they want God to see the lamb. According to the blood on the door frames during the Egyptian Passover, guess what? 100 BC, guess what Jewish fathers and grandfathers and grandparents were teaching their kiddies that meant? Yeshua hasn't come yet. Whose blood was that? Who did they teach? They taught it was Isaac's blood. That's the Sitzim Laban of the Gospels. Their ears already knew of Isaac's blood being smeared over the doors so that God's wrath and judgment would pass over them. That's already in their mindset. When they then get to experience the fractal in its fullness, when those words on paper become flesh for them in the person of Yeshua. When God saw the blood of the Passover lambs, the Midrash says God remembered Isaac, and so he didn't strike down the firstborn. In the Midrash, the merit of Isaac's sacrifice was sufficient to protect God's people from God's judgment over Egypt. And again, according to the Midrash Rabbah in Exodus and Shemot, chapter 15, verse 11, if you want to look it up, they specifically date Genesis 22 to Passover, and they'll justify it. They'll tell you how they derive it. Similarly, the apostles linked Passover with the death of Yeshua. The blood of the Passover, Yeshua's blood, Yeshua's sacrifice occurred at Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Messiah, our Pesach, our Passover, has been sacrificed. When Abraham says God will see the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, we think Messiah. And the Jewish people have always thought Messiah as well. The revelation of John refers to the Messiah simply as the Lamb. God will see the Lamb, and he will call the Lamb my son. That's why I like the more literal translation of Genesis 22:8, because it's so much more messianic, so much heavier. And then the commentary can very appropriately be that when God does see a need, when he does see the need of what our sin and what our separation from God has brought, he does provide. And he does provide a lamb. So it doesn't change what you've been taught or what you believe. There's just a lot more meat there. The resurrection of Isaac and a strange mention in the book of Hebrews. Just in case you think all this talk of the Midrash is crazy, I like to show you where places in the New Testament quote it and assume you know it. And if you are under the impression that our New Testament, our apostolic writings, are divinely inspired, that they are authoritative, then if they quote a midrash, doesn't that at the very least mean the part that they quote is also true and authoritative? They quote a lot of them, folks. They quote a lot of them. Let's look at one that often stands out when people read the book of Hebrews. So Genesis 22, verses 10 through 12. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Hineni." And he says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." When commenting on the Akedah of Isaac in Genesis 22, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a strange allusion to what gets translated in your Bibles as a parable. A parable that is largely unknown in the Christian church. But again, if you believe the book of Hebrews is authoritative as a Yeshua follower, which you should, and that it's divinely inspired, which it is, then when it quotes this Midrash, at least that part of the Midrash, or that Midrash, is true. So let's read what this passage in Hebrews says. It's Hebrews 11, verse 19. "So he," meaning Abraham, "considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which he also received Isaac back from the dead, as it says in the parable." Anyone ever encountered that verse before and thought, strange? Because it does sound strange, because when you read Genesis 22 at face value, he does not receive Isaac back from the dead. But remember, the scriptures are pardes, peshat, remez, darash, z'od. Peshat, hey, he didn't receive him back from the dead. What's this guy in Hebrews talking about? But then he tells us why he says it. As it says in the parable. Or as in the parable. What parable? Glad you asked. I'm going to let you know. What parable does Abraham actually receive Isaac back from the dead? Well, the parable he's referring to is actually a midrash. That's what the Greeks called the midrash, is parables. Because midrashes are parables. According to the Midrashic version of the Akedah, its commentary on it, which is on the level of Darash, Isaac actually did die on the altar. As soon as Abraham's knife reached Isaac's neck, it says his soul departed. Now, the rabbis argue that it was because he was scared to death, and his soul just, it's out of here. Others argue it was a real sacrifice. And they jostle with that like rabbis do. But they agree that his soul departed. Even if just for a short instant, Isaac died, according to the Midrash, according to the parable that Hebrews is quoting. And when the angel of the Lord cries out to Abraham to stop his hand, that's when Isaac's soul is returned to him, according to the Midrash. So I want to read to you that infamous parable that Hebrews quotes and assumes that those Jewish followers of that Jewish Messiah know because their grandparents told them. This is from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, paragraph 31. When the sword touched Isaac's throat, his soul flew clean out of him. And when he let his voice be heard from between the cherubim, so he's up at the pearly gates. When he's up there at the pearly gates, his soul hears the angel say to his father, "Lay not a hand upon the lad." Then his soul was returned back to his body. Then his father unbound him, and Isaac rose, knowing that in this way the dead would indeed come back to life in the future, whereupon he began to recite, "Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, Lord, who resurrects the dead," which is one of the blessings said every morning, every afternoon, and every evening as part of the Amidah. And then they see the lamb in the thicket. Because Jewish tradition and the rabbinic writings treat Isaac as if he actually did die upon the altar, Isaac becomes even a more powerful connection to Yeshua and the resurrection, right? The author of the book of Hebrews was clearly very well aware of the parable of Isaac's death and resurrection. And he must have been confident that his readership was also well versed in this, that they would catch what would otherwise be an impossible reference. That sometimes it's kind of fun to see how study Bibles handle that. That the writer and readers of this epistle were familiar with this particular midrash should not surprise us, though. The authors of the apostolic scriptures were, after all, Jewish men who had learned the scriptures from within a thoroughly Jewish oral context. And so again, we see Yeshua, the sacrificed son who rose from the dead. We see it even more clearly within the traditional telling of the Akedah. As if he could fulfill it more, fill it full more. He does when you know all of those traditions. He actually does. That's what I wanted to give you this evening. We will now close with the blessing since I've kept you a little long. But I did want to do Kaddish for us at the beginning. And please do take time on Friday to remember Holocaust Remembrance Day. Baruch atah Adonai, noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. We thank you for this evening. Lord, we pray as we've once again encountered your word that over the next 7 days until we are invited back to hear more words from your servant Moshe, that the people we see, the places we go, the events we encounter, the conversations that we have, the circumstances we live through or endure or witness, will all find their place in the fractal that is indeed Vayera. Because we know that you see. That you not only see us and provide for us, but that you see the Lamb. We pray, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.